Morning, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Well, we had some chickens at our house that were supposed to be laying eggs. And they were not laying eggs anymore. And so we knew that we had to do something about those chickens. They weren't eating us out of house and home, but they weren't giving us the return on investment. So they went from being layers to freezer birds. I knew it was time to get rid of them, but I'd never gone through the whole process of dispatching a bird, plucking it, going all the way through, and I don't want to turn your stomach, but you got to clean out the insides as well and clean it out and ultimately get it in the freezer or the refrigerator, whatever. And so I started doing some research. I'd seen it done when I was younger. My grandfather, we had chickens when I was growing up, but I didn't do any of it. I was there observing and help plucking a little bit. And so I started doing some research, and I was amazed to find out at least, and this is just a quick little foray into looking into it, 7 different ways to dispatch a chicken. I thought about entitling my message this morning, 7 Ways to Kill a Chicken, but I felt like that was clickbait, so I wouldn't do that, all right? 7 different ways to dispatch a chicken, at least. And I'm not going to the gory details, but I just want you to know there's a lot of ways to get that job done. But there are some principles of processing chicken that has to happen in order for it to go from the chicken coop to your freezer. Now, stage 1, you have to dispatch the chicken. But any of those methods that I read about or watched on a YouTube video would have gotten the job done. But one thing has to be sure, it's got to be gone before you try to pluck it. We put ours in some hot water to loosen up the feathers, and there's some other ways. They have a great invention called chicken pluckers. And I'm not talking about kids here, okay? You can put a chicken in something that looks like a washing machine tub, and it has rubber fingers on it, and about 20 seconds later, that thing is just completely void of feathers. Unbelievable. But you know, it's wise to get rid of the feathers before you start cutting into it. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of different ways to accomplish stage 1, and there's a lot of different, well, not a lot, there's a couple of different ways to do stage 2, but the underlying principle is stage 1 has to get done before you get to stage 2. And you say, what are you driving at? In Acts chapter 9, I don't see any chickens, Pastor. I would agree with you. But what I am saying is that God is giving us some principles of preparation. And while you may not mirror exactly what Paul is experiencing in his life, I want you to understand that the principles that are here will be showing up in your life if you're going to grow, if you're going to find a greater use by God in the sphere of influence that he's placed you. It may not mirror Paul's exactly, and we would all say amen to that. And we understand that when we read through the book of Acts that it is a book of transition, and so there are some things that are not normative for the Christian. When we see his conversion, we talked about that last week, but I do want you to know that these principles you may find yourself in, and it may manifest itself or it may show itself differently in your life, but use this time then to allow God to prepare you for greater service. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. The first thing I want you to see is that the process of preparation starts by pursuing God. Preparation always starts with pursuing God. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 9 starts by saying, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. I want you to highlight that, underline that in your Bible. Many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, if you were to write a biography, I just read that there is a 16-volume biography of Winston Churchill. I forgot how many pages. I didn't write it down. It was in the tens of thousands of pages. They still couldn't cover everything that that man did or said or thought. And so in any biography that you read, there's going to be some things that just cannot be written out sufficiently for you to be able to understand every single thing that went on. And so I believe between verses 22 and 23, there's about 3 years that are missing. When you go to Galatians, and Paul is rehearsing to the church of Galatia exactly what his conversion experience is, I'm just going to start reading in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 1. He's talking about when the Son of God revealed, when God revealed his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But the other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And so I think in that 3 years, Paul gets saved. He begins to preach. And while he is gaining strength there, God takes him and gives him his doctorate of theology in the wilderness, or in the College of the Wilderness desert there. 3 years, he is isolated, getting ready for greater use. The first step in God's preparation for Saul involved this time of solitude. A lot of the commentators that I read believe that it was in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, that's a pretty interesting area when you think about it. What else happened in Sinai? Moses was given the law there. Think of the contrast there. I'm amazed at just the thought of that contrast. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert getting ready for greater use. And he was given the very law of God. And now Saul, who was not spending 40 years, but at least 3 years on the backside of the same desert there, not the backside of the desert, but in Sinai, where Moses received the law, is getting his theology degree in grace. And what it means to be saved by grace and not by the law. Those are things that he's going to make the very foundation and the backbone of his ministry moving forward. Saul was being molded by God for greater use. But it was not in the thicket of ministry. It was not in the hustle and bustle of crowds. It was really in isolation. I think this is a stark contrast to today's tendency to take and promote believers, especially celebrities, people that are known worldwide. I read an article several months ago, and it came to mind here. There was the head or the lead singer of a rock and roll group. Brian Welch is his name, and he made a profession of faith, and I would have never heard about him. I didn't know anything about him, but I was looking in some magazine or some article that I'd seen, and he gave his testimony. So I watched a video of his testimony. He still had these dreadlocks, and I'm like, well, he's a young Christian, and he never quit his band, but he was being thrusted into these different churches to give his testimony of what Christ had done in his life. Now, I'm not saying he didn't get saved. I don't know the man. I don't know his heart between him and God. But I will tell you, I read a quote from an interview that he gave about a year and a half or 2 years after this conversion. And he said this: I think I went too far with it. And I got obsessed with it, just like I was obsessed with the drugs. He goes on to talk about nobody likes somebody shoving religion down somebody else's throat. I just think Paul is very careful when he tells Timothy about thrusting people in a pulpit ministry, even if it's to give their testimony, to not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And Paul is just saying, be careful before you elevate a new baby Christian too quickly. And he's saying that there is the potential that pride could lead to the same judgment that the devil received in his condemnation. You know, I think when Paul wrote that to Timothy, he was thinking about his own life's experience. He went out to preach, but I just wonder whether he felt confident in doing that. He wasn't as theologically prepared to be out there teaching and preaching other people. And so God said, listen, we're going to spend 3 years in all of the knowledge that you have gained through a lifetime of studying my word is going to help you to point people to Christ. Not yet, but one day you're going to be part of a group that turns this world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just yet. Boy, we are always in a hurry. Our culture is in a hurry. We rush. I mean, fast food's not fast enough. Listen, it's barely even food. And we are frenetic in our lives. We have to have a calendar on us at all times because the threat of double scheduling is always there because there's just so much going on in our lives. Maybe you're not like me, but that's just how my life seems to look from week to week. Now, I'm not saying that's horrible, but I'm saying that in this busyness of life that we want to shortcut things. We're always looking for some way to make things more efficient and quicker. And again, I'm all for time management. I'm for efficiency, but we cannot take shortcuts in our walk with God. There is no shortcut in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of y'all remember making popcorn like in a pan. And when they came out with these little popcorn makers, that was amazing. We've got one at our house. You just put in the kernels. You don't even have to put butter or anything else in. It just heats up, and it just starts spitting this popcorn out. That is a remarkable invention. I hope somebody made a lot of money with that invention, okay? But that still wasn't fast enough because you had to wait for that little hot plate. And so now you can throw it in the microwave. I've got a great illustration about a guy that sues a sues a popcorn company because he ate so much popcorn that the inside of the lining gave him some kind of poisoning. So he sued the popcorn company because he ate too much popcorn. But if the newfangled popcorn isn't quick enough, then we got to find the microwave popcorn. And I'm just saying, we're always looking for faster ways. I mean, it's bad enough that when you drive around, you're not able to study, and so now they have these self-driving cars. Somebody's talking about making a car without a steering wheel. I've seen some of the way some of y'all drive. I'm not all against it. I'm just saying. We're always looking for shortcuts. I mean, think about half of the advertisements that you see. Even in the ag industry, this is going to make this bigger and quicker. You won't have to wait as long for a harvest. Everything in our culture is always pushing for shortcuts. And doesn't that show up in our culture around us? Think about the corporate scandals that you've seen over the last couple of decades. Billions of dollars that have been stolen because somebody wants to cut corners. They're not willing to do it the right way. Don't cave to the mounting pressure that is around us and try to take shortcuts in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no fruit that matures before its time, but there will be no fruit that matures unless you put in the time. I think it's this time in this place of solitude and seclusion, as God was dealing with Paul, that he really begins to understand the love of God, the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ was on his behalf. But not only did Paul really begin to learn who God was in this time, he really began to learn who he was in this time of seclusion. Where was his identity based entirely before that Damascus Road conversion? In his Judaism. I read a little bit about it, or a little of it last week, just looking at the things that he was holding tight to. And what do we say? He looked back at that and realized that was nothing more than a pile of manure compared to living for Christ today. Where is your identity this morning? What grid do you live your life through? The grid of worldliness says, listen, I just want to be satisfied. I just want to find something that makes me feel good and live for that. And for some people, they feel good in front of other people as far as popularity, and we talked about celebrity a little while ago. For some people, it's I just want financial security, and so they live for money and for modern convenience, just want some comfort. I heard somebody very rich recently say, money does not bring happiness, but it makes life easier. I don't disagree with that. But I will say, when that becomes your motive, you've missed out on what God has for your life. Every time I see someone meeting God in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it leads to self-revelation. When we really get a glimpse of who God is, we can't help but see who we are. See, so often we have ourselves way up here, and we live life on our own pedestal. But when we get a clear picture of who God is, we realize we're not even here. We're not even on the scale. Isaiah said it best, I think, when he met God. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Where's your identity this morning? A lot of people take on a lot of different identities. We're kind of schizophrenic. And I'm not saying every identity outside of Jesus Christ is wrong, because some of us say, hey, I'm a fan of this sports team, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is all you are, then you don't know what you are. You don't know who you are in Christ. Every decision that you make, every decision that impacts your life should be made from the grid of Christianity, of your walk with the Lord, of the leading of the Holy Spirit, of God's word informing you of God's will. We are a fractured society. There are people that find their identity. I don't use this word very often, but I want to make a point. They find it in their sexuality. And that's who they are. That is everything about who they are. There are some people that find their identity in politics, and that's what they live for. I said already, for some it's sports. For some, their identity is wrapped up in their family. Not every one of those is bad, but all of them miss the mark. Our identity, who we are at the very core, should start with Christ. You know what God did to help Saul get there? He kept knocking one block after another off of his shoulders that was a cause for pride, for elevating himself. I mean, Saul, this is a man that bore the name of the first king of Israel. He's with the Benjamins, who never rebelled, the tribe of Benjamin, who had never rebelled against God. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Let me read Philippians 3:5, just as a reminder. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's the day God prescribed. So he was already in line with the law before he could even choose to be aligned with the law. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Saul would say later on that of his contemporaries, he was more zealous than all of them. I mean, he had zeal for God. But you know, not only is he called Paul later, I believe that was his preferred name. There's Saul of Tarsus. That kind of held, that was, think about all the damage and all the hurt and all the pain that he caused. But now he was Paul the Apostle. You know what Paul means? Small. When you see and get a glimpse of who God is, you cannot help but get a glimpse of who you are. So as the Lord taught Saul in the wilderness, he kept showing Saul who he was, revealing himself to him, and Saul kept seeing himself for who he was. I think Saul of Tarsus embraced the truth that Jesus gave in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. If the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example, who is meek and lowly in heart, that is to say humble, how much more should we, who have not created the universe, we who have not saved humanity, realize where we stand in the grand scheme of things? John had it right, John the Baptist, when he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ needing to increase and us needing to decrease. One author said this: when God wants to use us to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. But it all started in a time of training, a time of separation, a time of isolation. Don't shortcut that. Let me talk just to those young men and women that are training for vocational ministry. Don't shortcut that. You'll not regret getting the tools that God wants to give you to use those tools in ministry. God prepares us, and it all starts when we pursue God. Paul was pursuing the Lord in the Sinai. But I also believe preparation is given when we hold the right perspective. We are prepared for greater work when we have the right perspective. Look at verses 23 through 25. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Listen, that time in Arabia had given him a theological foundation. He had grown, he understood, and was at a place where he could teach others now. And so he went back up to Damascus, and he began to preach again the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it was with more fire and more fury than even the first time. Now, I'm not saying Paul was ever timid, but I do think that he was preaching with great power. And so the Jews, working with the Damascene governor, were conspiring to kill him. They wanted him. They didn't want him dead or alive. They just wanted him dead. In 2 Corinthians 11:32, Paul writes about that. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. So what are they doing? They're camping out. They had a stakeout. They were looking at the gates. They were saying, Paul's got to come through here if he's going to get out. And when he does, we're going to get him. And we're going to snuff this thing out quickly. How did Paul enter the city before? On a horse? Proud? Maybe with some other people serving with him or really under him. I'd mentioned just a while ago that God just kept knocking Paul down one notch at a time. He would ride into the city proud, as though he had authority, because he did, as someone that was throwing people into prison. And in a real way, Paul was a celebrity, wasn't he? Now, they might not have recognized him, not everyone, but they would have recognized his name. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is here. The word would have went around, and people were wondering, where is he? What's going on? But the rulers, they wanted to grab him. How did he leave the city? Proud? On a horse? With his head held high? No. They said, Saul, we've got an idea. We're going to put you in a basket. I'm going to tell you, for a Jew, that would have been that was used to the accolades of men who had been a student under Gamaliel. He had standing. This would have been humiliating to have to leave under the cover of darkness in a basket over the side of the wall. God was working on him. But what was his perspective? His perspective wasn't, this is humiliating. Do you know when something is humiliating? When you think you're too good to do it. That's when something is humiliating. If we're humble enough, there's nothing that God could ask us to do that we wouldn't be willing to do. I think for Paul, this episode was exhilarating, frightening. Winston Churchill once remarked, nothing is so exhilarating as to be shot at without result. This is also a huge shift in Paul's perspective of what living for the Lord is all about. I mean, when he would go into Jerusalem, he would get the accolades of men. People loved him. He was the savior of Judaism, remember? And when Saul, oh, there he is! But now, and maybe for the first time in his life, he's facing rejection. He's facing a judgment by others. He was learning the harsh reality of Christianity is that there's opposition in the Christian walk. There's rejection sometimes. And for some, there's even life-threatening danger. You know what else it taught him? That self-reliance wasn't good enough. Self-reliance was not enough. And the Lord was teaching him, I think, in two ways. Number one, teaching him that he's not enough to serve the Lord, and he needs the Lord. But there's a new perspective, I think, that he gets. And he realizes that there's others that are needed as well. So, think about this. You're crawling into a basket of people that may or may not have had family that were arrested and killed or stoned or imprisoned by the man in the basket. I think it was an act of faith to get into that basket and let them lower him down the wall. They said, listen, we've got Saul of Tarsus, our greatest bane of Christianity, that which is zealous to kill us and throw us in prison. You know, if we just put a little butter on our hands and the rope slides through, we can say we tried and our woes are over. I don't think Saul really struggled with that so much, but it's interesting to me that the very people that he was trying to imprison were now saving his life. Instead of being the sheriff, he is now the convict. He was not one who was going to impose his will through force. He was learning how to depend on God, but also on others. God often prepares his servants through different experiences. Sometimes they seem small. Sometimes they're not so small. But what perspective are you going to have on that? You see, the wrong perspective is, why is God always picking on me? Why are these things always happening to me? Can you imagine Paul thinking some of those things? First of all, I'm blind, then the scales fall out, and now I'm having to run under the cover of darkness. I've spent 3 years in the desert by myself, and when am I going to be able to get the victory here? When am I going to start living the life that I was promised on TBN? Okay, he didn't have TBN, but that's the idea there, right? Where is this health and wealth prosperity going to kick in? Woe is me! It never works out for me. You know, if you look at the end of Paul's life, humanly speaking, we would come to that conclusion. Wait, I thought God was on Paul's side. How is it that he was martyred for the faith? How is anyone martyred for the faith if God is on our side? That's the wrong perspective. That's the wrong perspective. That is placing yourself up here. That is saying, listen, my life is more important than anything else in this world. Paul didn't have that perspective. He said, Jesus Christ is more important than anything in this world. And I'm willing to spend and be spent for your sakes, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his priority. That was what was preeminent in his life. That was the right perspective. Now, you may not see yourself exactly coming out of a basket, going down a wall, but I will tell you the principle is this. You must have the right perspective if you're going to be prepared for greater use. If you go around as a victim your whole life, God's not going to be able to use you. If you go around with a critical spirit or wondering why God is punishing you instead of giving you the blessings you think you deserve, God's not going to be able to use you. But if you take what God has given to you and you say, Lord, I may not understand this, but I believe that it's for my betterment and for your glory, God is going to be able to use you in a greater way. But we have to have the right perspective. And so throughout the process of preparation, your faith is going to be tested. There's no doubt about that. But it's having the right perspective when your faith is tested. You know what Paul's perspective through this whole thing was? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think we get a glimpse of Paul's perspective of being put in a basket so that he can be used of the Lord. Look at verse 9. He says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Am I in the wrong one? 2 Corinthians, sorry. That was not the perspective he had. All right. Chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in the infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, I may not be going back out of the city like I came in. I may not ride on a big white stallion with my head held high and everybody giving me the adoration. I may be sneaking out through a window on the wall and being lowered down like a common criminal in a basket. But in that weakness, God will be glorified. In that humbling experience, God is going to be glorified. He had the right perspective. It's not so much about him, but it's everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one last thought. We spent some time talking about Barnabas several weeks ago now. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on him, but I believe God prepares us through positive peer pressure, right? Acts 9, 26 through 30, it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostle and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. I'm not going to dwell on this very long. Barnabas is a wonderful, wonderful character. I take great encouragement, even today, in studying the Son of Encouragement. But at this point, I just want to remind you, Saul of Tarsus didn't have anyone. His old crowd, not only did they not want to be with him, they wanted to kill him. You ever do something and think of one of your friends, oh, they're going to kill me when they find this out? And we use that as a figure of speech. This is reality in Saul's life. He said, oh, when they find out I've become a Christian, they're going to kill me. And that was true. They wanted to. Not only was he rejected from his old crowd, his new crowd wasn't so sure. Hey, listen, we want to have him go through a new convert's course. We're going to hold off on baptism until we know for sure that this thing's going to stick. Paul, we may let you sit in and listen for a little bit, but the truth of the matter is they were afraid of him. And for good reason. He had wreaked havoc on the church. We understand that. But after experiencing this miraculous conversion, he's born again and spending 3 years in preparation, he is still being rejected by both sides. Verse 27, two words that change the entire course of Christianity. But Barnabas. But Barnabas. There's a man that was willing to trust somebody. There's somebody that was willing to put themselves in a very real sense on the line because he saw in that person what no one else saw. I wonder what he thought the first time he saw Paul standing up and defending the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he would have been maybe in the shadow, in the background. He, like everyone else, had heard of Saul of Tarsus, and now there's rumors going around that he was a Christian. Is this a trap? Are they trying to draw the Christians out? But then he hears the man preach. He said, nobody that could be laying a trap could have this kind of understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for me. He says, this is true. Maybe he prayed about it. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God gave him direction. But we don't know how long it would have been for Saul to have been accepted by the apostles and the brethren had not Barnabas stepped in. You can never really conjecture outside of Scripture, but I wonder, would he have been arrested? He had no place to hide, no place to go. Now with Barnabas's introductions to these people and him, Barnabas giving his own reputation, putting his own reputation on the line, Paul was able to move freely from place to place, from meeting place, and be able to encourage the church himself. Barnabas was a peacemaker. He was a bridge builder. He was willing to set aside someone's past in order to see God's potential in their future. If I could sum up Barnabas' life, I would say this. He reflected God's character of grace, of trust, of forgiveness in his life. It wasn't just a creed. It wasn't just a statement of faith. He lived it. He lived it. I think Barnabas' role in Saul's new life highlights a great truth for us. God uses other people to encourage us when we're down. And I think he uses other people to help us get ready for great. Saul's preparation wasn't just about spending time with the Lord and seeking God's face. It wasn't just having the right perspective. It was that positive peer pressure. Someone coming in, being willing to be not only a good influence, but a trusted friend. want you to think about the encouragement and the effect that it had on Paul's life. I think right there they forged a friendship that would change the face of the world. They worked together. Now, I know you say later on there was a division. I don't see anywhere where there's contention, like long-lasting. They said, okay, I can't do that. All right, you go your way. We'll go our way. And I think God used that. There was now a 100% increase in missionaries on the field after that. God never intended for us to walk through the Christian life by ourselves. Solomon understood that even before Christ walked the earth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in verse 9 and 10, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. No one walks the Christian walk by themselves successfully for very long. Even the great apostle Paul needed a Barnabas in his early days. So whether we find ourselves in Saul's shoes, discouraged, defeated, sometimes even depressed, you know what it takes? It takes us to be willing to open up to someone else, to talk to them. But it also helps us to see from Barnabas's position. When we see somebody else struggling, we ought to be willing to go and invest in that person, to pray with them, to counsel with them. Sometimes, just to listen. Just to listen. We all have, in that way, a part to play. Building each other up, helping each other, encouraging each other to fulfill God's purpose in their life. A lot of different ways that God can use to isolate us. It's not always in a desert in Arabia. It's not always Bible college for 4 years. But there has to be a time of growth, a time that he sets us apart. He works on us, and he helps us to see who he is. And when we do that, we'll get a glimpse of who we are. And that is when we begin to be in a place that God can use us in greater service. We need to have the right perspective. Not to have a victim mentality, thinking that the world and God is against us, but understanding that God is using those things in our life to help to prepare us for greater service. And then preparation through that positive peer pressure. Be an encourager. Be a helper to someone else when they're struggling. And don't be afraid to let somebody in. It's not a sin to struggle, but I think it's a sin to be prideful and not let someone else help you in that struggle. Where are you today? You find yourself on one of these stages of preparation? Let God use it. Let him fulfill his will in your life, and I believe he'll use you in a greater way in the days ahead. Let's pray together with our heads.